Now, this week, we're talking about the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, value is something that is both intrinsic or actual. You could use those words interchangeably. And it's also assigned. Value can be assigned to something based upon its evaluated usefulness. And everything's assigned value is calculated differently. Gold, for example. Gold has a very literal and intrinsic value based upon its usefulness and its availability. Its assigned value, such as like the market value, however, fluctuates. This is only true because man has limited knowledge. If man knew with absolute knowledge the exact amount of gold available to the human race, in other words, there's no more veins that are going to be discovered tomorrow that makes, you know, gold's value go down because now we've got a whole lot more to work with. We know with absolute knowledge how much gold there is available to the human race. And we know with absolute knowledge all the things that gold can be used for. We're not going to discover anything new that can be done with gold. Then at that point, we would have all the information necessary to calculate its real and intrinsic value. But because we don't know that, because our knowledge is limited, the value we assign to it fluctuates. Now, you know that this is Palm Sunday, and so it's appropriate that we should be talking about our identifying with Jesus in his humanity and his suffering. To do this, last week, the Lord had me wrestling with some concepts which were difficult and unsettling, to say the least, completely without Palm Sunday or Easter even in my mind or in view. I was just mulling around in my mind what it was that made Jesus so utterly unwilling to give in to sin. What made him so much different than me? It's one of the reasons why I played the song for you or referenced the song to you last week about the Nazarene, because he was so much like every other man and unlike any other man and yet so much like me. That was what I was kind of grappling with Jesus, because I knew him in his humanity and yet completely unlike me, Jesus never succumbed to temptation. And so in order for this line of thinking to be of any real value or use to me, I had to admit and limit my understanding of Jesus to that of being 100% human. In other words, his experience of life was my experience of life. Otherwise, it means nothing. I can't identify with him if that's not true. His struggle can't be my struggle if it wasn't experienced as a human. But, you know, if that is true, my mind still ran into this, that can't be. I mean, I know that Hebrews 4 says that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But it's hard to imagine my temptations being truly tempting to Jesus. So I did what only any of us could do, and that's just go to the biblical example. So I went to the wilderness examples of the stones being turned to bread and the falling to have angels catch him and bowing down to Satan to obtain all the kingdoms of the world. And I thought, well, those probably had some pull on him, but not a lot. You know, stones to bread appealed to his flesh because he was a human being in his humanity. He was hungry. He'd been without food for 40 days or X number of days. We don't know at what point the temptation came, but falling and catching, that might have appealed to his love of experiencing the love and the protection of the Father, God coming to his rescue. There's something about that's appealing to the soul to know that the Father's there at any one moment. The kingdoms of this world being offered to him if he would only bow down to Satan. Coming to the kingdoms of this world was what Jesus had come for, to obtain the kingdoms of this world so in the turn he could turn them over to the Father. So that had probably some appeal, but again, most of these temptations were pretty filled with holes. So I thought, what temptation really ever hit him like it hits me? That's when I turned to the garden, and that's where we will spend a little bit more time today in order to do as Hebrew tells us to do. And that is, consider him, lest we become weary and faint under our own sufferings. So that's how it ties into the title of the message, which is the fellowship of his sufferings. How do we experience koinonia in the sufferings of Christ? Well, one of the ways that we do that, one of the things that's necessary to do that, is to be able to identify with him in our sufferings. So to do that, let's begin by turning to Isaiah 53. In order to set the pace for this line of considering Jesus, lest we faint in our souls. It's Isaiah chapter 53. We're just looking at verses 10 through 12 right now. And it says, "And yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the grievous effort and the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to the point of death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, it's a very, very thick set of verses, and we're going to look at that in a little bit later, but I want you to have that in the back of your mind, that God had said these things. This was all prophetic of the Lord Jesus. And let me make sure that I'm going to read that one more time. I'm going to read it and interject the word the Father and Jesus, so that the players are very, very clear. Yet it pleased the Father to crush Jesus. God the Father has put Jesus to grief. When Jesus made his soul an offering for sin, the Father shall see Jesus' seed. The Father shall prolong Jesus' days, and the pleasure of the Father will prosper in Jesus' hand. The Father shall see the grievous effort and the travail of Jesus' soul and be satisfied. By Jesus' knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for Jesus will bear their iniquities. Therefore, the Father will divide Jesus a portion with the great, and Jesus shall divide the spoil with the strong, because Jesus poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercessions for the transgressors. Now, last week, I taught on the sufferings that we must endure if we are to be glorified with Jesus by his nature being formed in us. Because remember, that's what suffering is. Suffering is to say no to the flesh. It is to put to death the flesh so that we might be glorified together with him. Hebrews 12, which is something I've been referencing a couple times this morning, and I'll go ahead and read it to you now. Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 4 says, "Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us," and those witnesses are witnesses who have gone before us, and they suffered, and they endured, and they pressed on through faith, and obtained a good testimony, because they didn't give in to temptation. They suffered, and they went through it, and they endured. It says that, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a large cloud of people who have a good testimony surrounding us, let you and I lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, like they did. Let us do the same, and let us run with patient endurance that race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith," the one who is going to enable us to go through the suffering and therefore have a good testimony of faith at the end. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus, the source and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that laid before him endured the cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. For consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart in your suffering. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, in order to begin to understand this, we had to look at Jesus in his humanity. And that's why I entitled the message last week, "Suffering, Who for the Joy?" Jesus did what he did for the joy. Now, and yet it was suffering. So, Jesus wasn't being masochistic. He didn't find pleasure in the suffering. The Bible says that he found it a shame. He hated it. He despised the shame of it. And yet, in the middle of it, there was joy. And in that message, I attempted to show you that the depth of Jesus' heart in the worst temptation he ever suffered, and how he overcame the evil influence to disobey God by means of and because of his intense love for the Father. It was his love for the Father that enabled him to do that. And that love was a love that compelled Jesus to pursue the will of the Father, regardless of the cost. Now, if you remember, Christ being formed in you is such a tremendous prize that Paul said that any suffering that you and I do in this life isn't worthy to be compared with it. So Christ in his humanity is set before us as the one we must consider if we're going to press on and not lose heart and obtain the prize of Christ being formed in us. Jesus, in considering what Jesus did, let's look at what he said in the garden. Jesus cried out to the Father, "If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be accomplished." If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be accomplished. Now, we learned that the thing Jesus wanted to avoid was not the cross itself, but the separation from the Father that would be the result of not just taking on the sins of the whole world, but becoming sin for us. Remember, the Bible tells us that God caused Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this was going to be a crushing blow for Christ. And the crushing blow was largely found in the separation from the Father. Jesus's joy set before him was to fulfill the will of the Father, and it was his intimate knowledge of the Father and his God that made that such a prize to him. We discovered that it was Jesus's value of God that made his suffering possible. I mean, we know that he loved God, but even his love for God was largely there because of the way he valued him. It was Jesus's value of God that created the context for his great love for him in the first place. Quite unlike gold, relational value is often increased by its availability rather than its scarcity. Jesus in his humanity was completely aware of the usefulness and the availability of God, and therefore he drew from and drank deeply from that well exclusively. It reminds me in much less terms of my own personal experience. I remember in high school, I went from a middle school that and grade school that was a Christian school, and to a public school. And that was about as radical a difference as you can imagine. It wasn't the same at all. The things that you would get in trouble for at the middle school and at the grade school are things that no one gave a second thought to in the high school. It was much more secular, much more worldly. The kind of things that people thought and talked about and wore was way, way different. I mean, it was like, to me, it was like stepping into an X-rated movie. It was horrible. And so I had a tendency kind of recluse from it, to draw back from it. And you know, God makes each one of us. Remember, the Bible told us that we've referenced it several times, that God sits on his throne in heaven and he looks down on the hearts of men and he shapes each of their hearts individually. And God was shaping my heart during those years. And one of the ways that God was shaping my heart was causing me to be a person that that really just didn't care what other people thought about me. And by that, I don't mean the calloused version of that. I don't mean, well, I don't care what you think. And, you know, it wasn't that. It was that God was teaching me to value what he thought of me so much that other people's value of me meant very little. It wasn't a hardened, I'm going to harden myself and not let people hurt me because I just won't care what they think. That wasn't the focus. The focus was on, I retreated back to my safe place. And my safe place up to that point in my life had always been God. So I retreated to him. And so, you know, it was an easy thing for me to carry my Bible through the halls of the school and carry it with me to classes and to sit down and read it at lunchtime and to sit alone, largely at the very beginning of my high school years. At the end of my high school years, it wasn't that way at all, but at the beginning it was. But what enabled me, and I was poked fun at and made fun of and a few other times. I remember this one guy that I now know and as a somewhat of a friend, that we really don't see each other, but we're on friendly terms, and he's come to the Lord. He was smaller than I was. He's kind of a stocky guy, but still, if I'd wanted to, if it'd come to blows, it would have been a close fight. I had done something, I don't know what it was, something he misinterpreted. And one day he came and he pushed me up against the locker and he got up on my face and called me a Bible thumping, whatever, I forget what it was. And I remember not reacting like I thought I would react, because I thought in normal case I would have just hauled off and decked him. But instead, I felt sorry for him, because I all of a sudden saw in him this blazing insecurity, which you know, wouldn't have been apparent to anybody else because I was the one pressed against the locker. But I just sensed this blazing insecurity in him, and he was lashing out, and I felt sorry for him. And later on in the day, because that was quite a public thing, because, I mean, the hallways are just loaded with people. And I was thinking about later in the day, and I was thinking, you know, why am I not embarrassed? Because I should be embarrassed, and I'm not. And it just rose up on the inside of me, not necessarily in specific words, but it was something along the lines of, because you know what I think of you. So that value made what happened kind of inconsequential to me. Now I didn't live that way every day. I gave into temptation. I was obviously screwed up like any high school person, but I got some things right. And in when it came to do with my value, my context of concern what other people thought about me, that's an area where most of the time I got that relatively right. At least I didn't screw up a whole lot. Now I use that as an example because it was Jesus was completely aware of the usefulness and the availability of God, and therefore he drew from and drank deeply from that well exclusively. I drink from that well periodically, not exclusively. But when I did, it enabled me to go through suffering and not really place that much value on what it was that was attacking me. Jesus's value of God was such that he knew that he was loved. He drew pleasure from what delighted God. So whatever a temptation rose up, which suggested pleasure in something which would cause God the Father displeasure, he evaluated this object of temptation accurately. He desired it less than he desired God. The indelible mark that this line of thinking had upon Christ's soul was what kept him during times of trial, especially the one in the garden and on the cross. Let me paint a picture for you of the inner struggle that Jesus faced in the garden, because it was completely unlike any temptation any human had or ever will endure, because in order to obey God during this temptation, Jesus had to agree to be separated from God. No other human will ever face that decision. For us, to obey God keeps us from being separated from God. Jesus had to agree to obey God, and it result in being separated. And that was the dilemma. Jesus had, since his youth, cultivated a relationship with the Father through the Holy Spirit of knowing and loving and trusting. We know that God the Father did not hold back anything from Christ because Jesus loved and obeyed him completely. Psalm 84:11 tells us, For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So there, Jesus right there. You have Jesus in the context. What good thing did God hold back from Jesus? Absolutely nothing, because he never, ever failed to walk uprightly. So this is a rather tight relationship he has with God. Tighter than, it can easily be said, than any human being has ever experienced. Even beyond that of Adam and Eve in the garden, because they had only been in the garden for a short time. They did not have a relationship of knowing and trusting on Jesus's level, for if they had, they had never given into the temptation. So we can imagine that Jesus's knowledge of and intimacy and connection with the Father was something that legends are made of. And that was just on earth. In reality, Jesus had never known a moment of separation from the Father from eternity past. And now, with the vulnerability of being a human who was fully dependent upon him for his very life, the Father was, in a very literal way, Jesus's life. He depended upon him. He needed him. This interplay of deep calling out to deep between the Father and the Son is something that we can only begin to capture as flickering glimpses of in our minds. Jesus was convinced of the love of the Father. I mean, completely convinced. All of us have been convinced on some level or another, but there are times when events happen in our life or things go awry or maybe we're just having, assorted bad feelings, that at least the question can be introduced to our mind about the genuineness or the depth of God's love. But he knew that he was valued and adored by the Father. But there in the garden, Jesus was being faced with something completely new. He knew the love of the Father. He knew that God valued him and adored him. And yet now he's being faced with something new, something that seemed completely incompatible with the Father he'd come to know and love. The Father was asking Jesus to submit to separation. I'm telling you, the wrestling Jesus had to do was somehow to reconcile his deep knowledge that he was infinitely loved by the Father and deeply cherished by his God. And at the same time, this God and Father, who he knew with absolute knowledge and experience loved him, also wanted to crush him and separate from him, to wound his soul and pour it out as an oblation and a sin offering for the sinners of this world. This knowledge crushed him. Humanly, it was too much to cope with. We get a glimpse of the realities Jesus was having to grapple with in Isaiah 53, the verses we read earlier, where it says that it pleased the Lord to crush him. That was incompatible with this God that loves me and adores me that Jesus grew up with. How does he reconcile the God he knows with the God he's being introduced to in the garden? You're like, oh, no, he knew this from eternity past. No, remember, again, Jesus in his humanity is how you have to contemplate him. How is it that God would tell us through Jesus not to worry about tomorrow because tomorrow will deal with its own trouble? Sufficient unto each day is the trouble thereof. How could he tell us that if from his entire lifetime he had already been grappling with what he was going to deal with in the garden? He dealt with what he dealt with in the garden on the day it showed up. And so this was a difficult thing to address. The only imagery I could even conjure when contemplating these truths, which could even begin to capture what Jesus was having to reconcile, is something we've all seen in certain movies and TV shows, and even at that, it is a pitiful comparison and is naturally flawed. I only use it to illustrate something that can't be illustrated, to try to bring into focus something that we can only wrestle with once we have a basic concept of it in our mind. The scenario I'm talking about is one where a relationship in a movie or in a TV show, more than likely, usually a movie, because in a movie you got more time to work with than a single episode. The scenario I'm talking about is one where a relationship is built up to larger than life proportions throughout a show. These two are like hand and glove, a person and their shadow. They're inseparably close and hopelessly adoring of one another. Then at some point towards the end of the show, a situation arises where the parent with the child, or to a far lesser degree, a master with a dog or some other animal, has to send them away in order to save them. The child or the animal don't understand why they're being told to go away. To them, distance from this person and safety can't be comparable. They can't be compatible with one another. Because to them, safety has always been connected with not distance from that person, but union with that person. So try as they might, the person tries to get them to leave and they just don't understand. So the parent or the owner begins to shout at them and tell them, go away, I don't love you anymore, get out of here. And you can see the dejection in their eyes and the brokenness in their hearts as they shyly walk away. Every now and then, they steal back a glance over their shoulder, just knowing this is some kind of terrible game. It can't be real. They love me. I know they love me. Everything I have ever known about them, has it been wrong? I know they love me. Why are they saying this? A few movies that I searched that appear to have scenes like this, though I've never really seen most of them, were Air Bud, Dances with Wolves, Harry and the Hendersons, I don't know what the heck that is, Pete's Dragon, blah, blah, blah. There's several out there that have seen something like that. Now, that is such a flawed analogy that it would border on the blasphemous if it weren't for the redemptive purposes I'm using it for. Jesus was 100% human. And the Father was telling him something that in order to redeem mankind, he had to pour out on him, his sinless, beloved Son, the sins of the entire world. And then doing so for a time, no longer have open koinonia with him. No relational interaction, no shared experience, cut off entirely. That the Father would in fact forsake him for a time during his most vulnerable hour of need. I mean, Jesus had come to the point where he had always knew he could turn to the Father in every hour of need. And now in the most desperate hour of need that ever could exist in his life, the Father would turn his back on him. That all had been, all that had been light and life to Jesus was going to be cut off. He was going to descend into total blackness, in a state of being totally separated from his God, in worse, a situation that was worse than blindness. This is what crushed Christ. And yet his deep love and commitment to the Father, which sprang out of his known value of him, compelled him to be the sacrifice, even though it would serve to separate him from the Father for a time. It was suffering like none other. Like the song we sang this morning, "You are faithful, God." It said, you are there in every season of the soul. And yet here is an example where, for Jesus, he would not be. Here, Jesus, due to no unrighteousness of his own, God would turn his back. This was an impossible thing to reconcile, so he simply had to take it on trust. Many of us have experienced emotional bruising, like the examples I gave you from the movies earlier. And it is many times more painful than physical bruising. And it takes many years to overcome the sting and the emotional throbbing numbness that accompanies memories like that. The words throbbing numbness only make sense to those who've experienced something like that. It is devastation itself to have someone that was infinitely close to you turn their back on you and shove you away. Is a bruising like none other. It is like what happens to a person's consciousness and hearing if they're exposed or if they're in close proximity to an explosion. It leaves you numb and reeling, dazed, and perhaps yet more fully aware and present than you've ever been, isolated in silence while your ears are ringing. It's filled with contradictory experiences, which are hard to reconcile because they usually don't coexist with one another. So when they do, we don't have a context to place them in. This is where Jesus was in the garden. He was wrestling with two completely incompatible things. Jesus found his value, his contentment, his identity, his soul satisfaction in the presence of the Father. And that was always with him. You can see it in the words he spoke to his closest friends, who he loved, and yet he didn't completely depend upon them. It's in John 16, verses 26 through 33, we get a glimpse of it. He said, "In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not telling you that I will make request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because he loved me and have, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. I have come from the Father and have come into the world. And again, I am leaving the world and go back to the Father." Ah, his disciple says, "Now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative language. Now we know that that you know everything and don't need anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus responded to them, "Do you now really believe? Look, an hour is coming and has already come when each of you will be scattered to his own and you will leave me utterly alone. And yet I'm not utterly alone because the Father is with me." You can see right in those words where he drew his solace, his safe place he retreated to. And in the garden, he's saying, "I'm no longer going to be there for you." I hope that you begin to get a picture of this. As a human, Jesus' dependence upon the Father for his sense of self and well-being was absolute. As a human, Jesus did not know everything. And here in the garden, he's being told that the way to please his Father was to let himself be separated from him. At that, in order to do the will of his Father and his God, he must be forsaken for him. That the Father was telling him, "Even though I love you, what will please my heart is to crush your heart." I can't even begin to imagine the inner conflict. We know that it was there. And only with our sanctified and enlightened minds can we begin to allow ourselves to see it and to understand it and embrace it. And in it, understanding it, we finally understand what real true suffering is. Jesus' inner turmoil, the desperate crushing of his soul, caused him to sweat blood. This was real. It is in this context that we are told to consider him, so that you don't faint in your souls. Consider the crushing of his in order to accomplish the will of God. You have not suffered to the point of that kind of bloodshed, striving to honor God with all of your being. Now let's go back and read the whole chapter in Isaiah 53. We're actually beginning to wrap up now. In Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 1. How do I enter into the fellowship of this kind of suffering? Again, this is, we need to understand how we suffered. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1. And we're reading through the chapter. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the arm of the Lord, you know, is Jesus. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Israel was dry ground to God. For 400 years, God had lied silent and had not spoken largely to Israel at all. And now, in the middle of this dry ground, up springs something from the root of Jesse, from David, from, as we learned this past week, Ruth and Naomi. This Jesus of Nazareth began to spring up. He had no form nor comeliness, and when we saw him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. All those words about form and comeliness and beauty all have to do with, he had, when it says comeliness there, it meant he didn't come with any type of royal display. There was nothing regal about him. And when we saw him, there was nothing of value that we saw in him that would cause us to desire him. Are you seeing the connection with what we're talking about? Because we in our humanity will never value Christ as he really is valued unless we allow the Spirit to do his work. In the same way that Jesus in his humanity could never have truly valued the Father for who he really was, placed true value where it really laid, which is what enabled him to suffer for him, until the Holy Spirit enabled him to see God in his true and intrinsic value. But Jesus, when he came, what they were coming, what they were expecting of the Messiah was a king that would come and conquer their enemies and rule and reign. So they were looking for something regal, something comely. He didn't come that way. And so there was no beauty that they should desire him, nothing about the man that drew them to, no value that would have caused them to desire Jesus. He was despised instead and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief, and we hid as if it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Now let's stop there just for a second, because the truth of matter, he was stricken and smitten and afflicted by God. God, it says the Bible says, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God was the one doing this to Jesus. But the problem is when we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, we did so because we believe he deserved it. And that's where we got him wrong. We didn't evaluate him right. Jesus did not deserve it. Verse 5, but he was wounded actually for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, our ability to have koinonia, joint experience with God, was upon him. That's why it took separation from God in order to bring peace for us. And with his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of every last one of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and but with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Father to crush him. He has brought him to open grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. The word soul there is the word nephesh. It means the totality of the person. Which means it wasn't just his body that was being offered. Jesus' mind, will, and emotions were tormented for our sake. And it says, it pleased the Lord, the Father, to crush his soul for us. When God, the Father, made Jesus' soul an offering for our sin. It was in that moment that God saw his seed and he prolonged his days, and the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. It says, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. When he saw that Jesus experienced the results, the full impact and the weight of the wages of sin, which was utter and complete rejection and separation from God, the breaking and the crushing and the travail of his soul, is when God was finally satisfied. The debt had been paid. We just don't know what our sins have done and what they do. We have no idea what the rebellion in the garden caused. In order to understand the depth of sin, we need to understand the value of the image we took a razor against the face of. We need to understand that, or we'll never understand it. All of this was really just a reference back to Leviticus 5 and Leviticus 16, meaning all that Jesus went through was a reference back to Leviticus 5 and Leviticus 16, where it talks about the offerings of sin and the offerings for guilt and the scapegoat having the sins of the whole nation pressed upon its head. Spurgeon says about verse 10 here in Isaiah 53, that portion where it says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, Spurgeon says, it was this, the becoming of the sin sacrifice, more than any physical suffering that Jesus dreaded. My Lord suffered as you suffer, only more keenly, for he had never injured his body or soul by any act of excess, so as to take off the edge from his sensitivities. His was the pouring out of a whole soul in all the phases of suffering into which perfect souls can pass. He felt the horror of sin as we who have sinned could never feel it. And the sight of sin afflicted him much more than it does the purest from among us. Now, as I tie this all together for us with the sufferings and how we see Paul doing it with Christ, and what Christ did with the Father, I want you to know that I had to sit down and scrutinize myself, not only before my own eyes and before the Father as well, wondering if I was just making too much of all this. Perhaps I was over emotionalizing it. If I can use that word, that it was the value Christ saw in the Father that compelled and drove him to suffer in obedience to God's will. Maybe that's being overplayed. Then the Lord reminded me of what Paul said that empowered him to endure all that he suffered, and what Peter said in reference to the same thing, and the word value came up again. In with Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 21, it says, "But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value," there it is, "of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as filth that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based upon faith. My goal is to know him." That word "know" there is experience him. "And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead." Now, by assuming the resurrection of the dead, by that he meant the perfection of Christ in him, which you can see by the very next words. "Not that I have already reached the goal or are already perfected." Okay, that's what he was talking about. But before we keep on reading this, I want us to back up and look at this again just for a second. He says, everything that Paul's saying here is exactly what Jesus went through, except Paul's not doing it alone. He's doing it with the one he values. Jesus had to do it apart from the one he valued. That's what made the profound difference between the two. That's why considering what he went through make it easier for me to go through what I go through. That's what Hebrews told us. For consider him who endured such violent hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your own souls. You have not resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, as he did. Consider what he went through, and then you can correctly evaluate how little of what you're actually going through. Paul was able to go through his suffering because not only does he value Christ and knowing him, but because he's able to go through it with Christ. It's the fellowship of his sufferings. Notice that he said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The thing that is so ironic about that statement is that the intimacy is not found in the power of the resurrection, but in the fellowship of the sufferings. Our intimacy that we experience with Christ is in the middle of suffering, not in the middle of resurrecting. It's completely counterintuitive. It's why Paul said at the end of 2 Corinthians that, you know, much gladly, therefore, I will embrace my weakness, because it's in the middle of the suffering through my weaknesses that I find Jesus' strength being made perfect in me. I experience fellowship in the middle of my suffering. I'm closer to him at that moment than I am at any other moment. Therefore, much more gladly, I'll embrace my suffering, right? He says, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach a state of perfection, resurrection from among the dead. Verse 12, not that I've already reached that goal or are already mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it, because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus himself. Brothers, I don't consider myself to have already taken hold of it completely, but one thing I do, I forget the things that are behind me. I can't change those. Whether it was good or whether it was bad. If it's bad, I can't change it. If it's good, I can't live in it as my merit badge that gets me through today. I live each day for the day. One thing I do, I forget about what's behind me and I reach forward to what is ahead. I pursue as my personal goal the prize promised by God's heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. Therefore, and that prize was obtaining Christ in him. Therefore, all who are mature should think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God is kind enough to reveal this to you also. In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained to. Join in imitating me, brothers, and observe those who live according to the example you've seen in us. For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies because they're not entering into the sufferings of Christ. They're not being crucified with him. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Jesus hated the shame, but he pressed on for the joy. Their glory is in their shame. They are focused on earthly things, not on the value of God. They put value on earthly things, not on the things of God. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. So while Jesus suffered as none of us will ever suffer, that being alone and separated from the Father because of his obedience, we on the contrary suffer with him out of our great love for him, which is a product of having our eyes open to see his great and infinite value. Now let us consider one last thing in closing by reading Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 25. It says, so rid yourself of all wickedness, that would be suffering, right? So rid yourself of all wickedness, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander, like newborn infants. He didn't say you were, but he's saying become like one. Remember, Jesus put a lot of value on that. He said no one can even enter into the kingdom of God unless they come like a child. And like a child, you need to stay in some respects. You need to mature in Christ, but stay immature in other things. Like a newborn infant, desire the unadulterated spiritual milk of the word so that you may grow by it in your salvation. Since you have tasted that the Lord is good, you have reason to place value in him. You've tasted that the Lord is good. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and valuable to him. There's that word value again. Now remember what we read in Isaiah, he was rejected by men. And here we see it again in 1 Peter. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen and valuable to God. You yourself as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable and well-pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and valuable cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that trips them up. They stumble by becoming disobedient to the message. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Listen to what he said there. A special people for his possession. God desires you. So that's what that word possession there is, one that's used over there in the book of James, where it talks about the fact that it says, does the scripture say in vain that that the Spirit yearns over us? The word yearns means he craves possession of us. He desires us and he dotes over us. He says, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and temporary residents to abstain from fleshly desires that war against you, to suffer. Conduct yourself honorably among the Gentiles, among the world, so that in a case where they might speak against you as those who do evil, they may, by observing your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. They're not going to do it now, but on the day when God arrives, they're going to see that what you did glorified God. Submit to every human institution because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as supreme authority or as to governors as those sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise of those who do good. For it is God's will that you, by doing good, silence the ignorance of foolish people. As God's slaves, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a way to conceal evil. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Household slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only for the good and the gentle, but also to those who were cruel. For it brings favor if, because of consciousness towards God, someone endures grief, suffering unjustly. What does it do? It brings favor to God. It brings a favor because if out of conscience towards God, we endure suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you endure when you sin and are beaten for it? But when you do good and suffer, if you endure, it brings favor with God. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. And we noticed in his footsteps today, we noticed in last week, that his footsteps included valuing God. That's what enabled him to do the suffering. And he says right here, for you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When reviled, he didn't revile in return. When suffering, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to the one who judges justly. Just like it happened with me in that limited case in the hallways in high school. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounding, we have been healed. For you were like sheep. This is him quoting back to Isaiah 53 like we were reading. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Quite unlike Jesus, whose Father and God crushed his soul for us, our shepherd and guardian guards our souls. So I hope that maybe today I was able to cause you to understand what it was that we're supposed to consider, what the writer of Hebrews was telling us. This is what I want you to focus on, because if you understand what Jesus went through, if you can capture in your mind and walk through the sufferings of our Lord, you're going to see the suffering, that little tiny bit of suffering you're going through, in a proper context, and it'll empower you and strengthen you so you don't faint in your hour of suffering, in your hour of temptation. And one of the ways we do that is by valuing Him. In this passage, what we just read, it says that God and we value Him. The world doesn't see Him, but to us, to you and us, He is precious. One translation uses the word, He is precious. And the word precious there means He is infinitely valuable. I hope that you're seeing that it's necessary for us to begin to see value in Jesus. And I understand that you already do. I already do. But you only value Him to the degree that you're willing to sin. There you have it. So we and when we now enter into suffering, we enter into it together along with Him. Jesus, like the scapegoat, suffered outside the company of God's people, alone, out on a hill, separated not only from God's people, but also from God. But you and I, we suffer together with Him. We are never alone. I will never leave you. I will never, never, no, never will I ever leave you or forsake you. That was His promise. And so when we suffer, we're able to enter into it knowing that in the middle of our suffering, we have koinonia with Him, a shared experience. We come to know Him better. We're more intimate with Him in that time of fellowship, of suffering, than we are at any other time in our life. And that, if anything, should cause you and I to throw caution to the wind like Paul did and say, you know what? Forget all this. I'm going to glory now in the areas of my weakness, in the area where I'm tempted, the area where I suffer. That's where I'm going to start looking for those opportunities. Instead of avoiding the things that are weak about me and hiding in shame from them and committing shameful acts outside of the view of men, what I'm going to do is I'm going to run toward those areas of weakness, because I know in the middle of that I'm going to be reconciled to my Lord in areas of intimacy and ways that I'd never known Him before. I have all the things that I thought were good to me and gained to me, that I built my life upon, the things I used to find my value in, I have devalued those now, finding all of my value in what Christ sees in me and what I see in Him. And I count all those other things as rubbish so that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. Amen. So hopefully that connects with you as we go through this week, because next week is Easter. It's not a time to be talking about death. It's a time to be talking about resurrection. And that's what we will do if God permits. But this week is a week to be walking with Jesus through his week that is called the Passion, which is appropriately named and yet not, because Jesus' Passion was a lifetime, not a week. If He had not had a lifetime of Passion, there would have been no week of Passion. And so you and I walk through this week with Him and begin to consider suffering and temptation in different terms this week. Value it. It's an introduction from the enemy. It's an invitation to depart from Christ, to be drawn away from Him. But you and I, we do. There's a full circle. Thank you, Lord. Remember in James, it says, consider it joy. And that's the joy Jesus had when He was going through the cross. Consider it joy when you are tempted and lay prey by various temptations, knowing that this testing of your trust in Him creates perfection, perfects patience, and it perfects His character inside of you. You are joined with Him. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, we thank You.